And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. I want to start off with the continued difficulties of our Roman Catholic apologist friends. An article that I mentioned earlier, didn't get a chance to address it, came out, March 17th, I think. And it's interesting. Well, how do you refer to Pope Benedict if he's not the Pope anymore? I guess it's still Pope Benedict, and you've got Pope Francis. And like I said, unless Francis dies suddenly, I would guess he's going to retire too. You could technically end up with three popes. That would be interesting. There is just this obvious reality that, you know, Benedict, if some of you may not know this, but the previous pope who's still alive, Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger, was the head of what is the modern incarnation of the Inquisition. He was the Vatican bulldog on dogma. And at least you knew where he stood. I mean, he had written all these books and all this kind of stuff. And he was a theologian. And he spoke again. He sort of did the Bush thing. If you notice, the Bushes, when they leave office, just clam up. They just... you got it. As much as I'm not a big fan of the Bush clan, you got to give them one thing. It's very obvious that they are committed to the idea that once you've done your stint, you know, once you've been the president, it doesn't matter if the next guy spends the next 8 years ripping your face off. You just grin and bear it. Something tells me that's not how it's going to be in the future. I don't know about you, but I get the feeling, I could be wrong, but I get the feeling we're going to hear a lot from former presidents, you know. Yeah, we'll see. Anyway, that's sort of what Benedict has done, is, you know, mum's word. Francis, it must be really difficult to be a Roman Catholic apologist today and have to get up every morning and work up within you the energy you're going to need to spin things to keep Francis anywhere near orthodoxy. I mean, it just, the mental gymnastics and the effort to try to explain how he can look at reporters and go, well, you know, if a person's a homosexual, who am I to judge? I don't know, maybe the head of the Universal Church you claim to be? I don't know. And Roman Catholics like to say, to be deep into church history is to cease to be Protestant. Yeah, well, to be deep into the past 100 years of papal pronouncements is to cease believing that the current pope believes what they believe on really fundamental and foundational issues. And so it's got to be a tough time. You know, I don't want to, you know, rejoice too much, but we do need to point out that the primary argument for many, many years is, the unchanging, infallible church. You have all the vicissitudes and the changes within Protestantism, but come home to Rome and everything will be all right, and you'll have certainty of belief. And it's like, yeah, but it sort of depends on, who Frankie's talking to today as to what those things are going to mean. And it's thrown into, at least in the past, the Pope would die. And so it would be your interpretation of what the Pope had said over against, once it's written down, anybody can go, well, he meant this or he meant that. But the guy's still kicking. So this is it's been 670 years. What was it? I forget what it was. The last time a pope had resigned. So don't think anybody remembers that real well. And so we have a pretty unique situation here. And Pope Benedict gave a interview to Avvenire, a daily newspaper of the Italian Bishops Conference. He says, the missionaries of the 60s, well, this is how, and it gives you an idea of how Roman Catholic LifeSite News tends to be. Pope Benedict reminds us of the formally indispensable Catholic conviction of the possibility of the loss of eternal salvation, or that people go to hell. Formally indispensable? So it's dispensable now, but it wasn't before? So it was a dogma then, but it's not a dogma now. Is that what we're being told? I guess. Anyway, here's a quote. The missionaries of the 16th century were convinced that the unbaptized person is lost forever. After the Second Vatican Council, this conviction was definitely abandoned. What, you know, just sort of makes me go, so who was right? Because it's pretty obvious. I mean, it's not really even questionable. That's what the popes taught, and they acted upon that, and Unum Sanctum seems to make that fairly clear, and you've got the extra ecclesia nullum salus concept, and it seems pretty obvious what it meant to them then, and it's not the same as what it means today. So then he says, the result was a two-sided deep crisis. Without this attentiveness to salvation, the faith loses its foundation. Then the article goes on. He also speaks of a profound evolution of dogma. With respect to the dogma, there is no salvation outside the church. Extra ecclesiam, nulla salus. This purported change of dogma has led, in the Pope's eyes, to a loss of the missionary zeal in the church. Any motivation for a future missionary commitment was removed. Well, isn't that what we've been talking about? Haven't we mentioned over and over again the fact that it does seem like the particularly zealous Roman Catholics, you know, who are out there, come home to Rome stuff. They still come home to Rome stuff, but it's very different than it used to be. It's hard to get Roman Catholics to debate anymore. I mean, you know, well, debate me. Well, I don't hear about a lot of them at all, to be perfectly honest with you. They sort of got the. Part of it is because now they have their EWTN and their book contracts and stuff like that. But I think a lot of it has to do with the climate right now is such that I think the old pope, the poped pope, the depoped pope? Who knows? The Pope Emeritus, yes, yeah. But anyway, I think he's right. Any motivation for a future missionary commitment was removed. Yeah, that seems to be what's going on. Pope Benedict asks the piercing question that arose after this palpable change of attitude of the church. Why should you try to convince the people to accept the Christian faith when they can be saved even without it? Good question. And I've said over and over again, I think the vast majority of the magisterium made up of the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, the magisterium, the vast majority of bishops, for example, minimally are inclusivists, and many, I think, are universalists. There's a difference between inclusivism and universalism. They're all same flavor of ice cream, but there is a slight difference. And I think it's obvious in Europe, places like that, where liberalism has taken over, tremendous amount of universalism and at the very minimum, inclusivism. And universalism and inclusivism both are utterly destructive to Christian proclamation of any kind at all. It makes repentance and faith better for you now, but hey, not really. You know, if you live in a certain land, for example, I mean, you want to see how it kills missions? it results in the secret Christian stuff, you know, where if you're in a Muslim land and it would cost you a lot to be a Christian, you know, go to mosque and instead of, you know, in your mind be praying to Jesus instead of to Allah, you know, but keep it, just keep it here, because it's all going to work out in the end. It's all going to work out in the end. As to the other consequences of this new attitude in the church, Catholics themselves, in Benedict's eyes, are less attached to their faith. If there are those who can save their souls with other means, why should the Christian be bound to the necessity of the Christian faith and its morality, asks the Pope. And he concludes, but if faith and salvation are not any more interdependent, even faith becomes less motivating. Pope Benedict also refutes both the idea of the anonymous Christian as developed by Karl Rahner, which that whole concept then is behind that whole missions thing I was just talking about, as well as the indifferentist idea that all religions are equally valuable and helpful to attain eternal life. Quote, even less acceptable is the solution proposed by the pluralistic theories of religion, for which all religions, each in its own way, would be ways of salvation, and in this sense must be considered equivalent in their effects. That's pretty much universalism. In this context, he also touches upon the exploratory ideas of the now-deceased Jesuit Cardinal Henri de Lubach about Christ's putatively vicarious substitutions, which have to be now again further reflected upon. It must truly be a difficult time for Roman Catholic apologists. And keep this time in mind the next time one of these folks comes along and says, look at what sola scriptura does. Well, look at what sola papacy does. Except now we don't have sola papacy. We have duo papacy. And we can look right in front of us and go, major difference here. seems to be a difference here. And to watch people going, no, it's, you know, it's not necessarily dogmatic, and it's just this and it's that, and we all just sit there and go, okay. All right. So, put the clutch in, shift gears. Last year, we mentioned briefly that Mrs. Rachel Held Evans had finally done what she should have done a long time ago, and that was she was now attending an Episcopalian church. Now, I need to mention that I have actually, once I even did a seminar in an Episcopalian church. They were on their way to an Anglican communion at that time of believing people, because they recognized very clearly they couldn't stay there. And while there may still be some Episcopalians who for some reason haven't done what all the rest have done and jumped ship and gone to one of the Anglican communions that are trying to be faithful to their own history and are sick and tired of being represented by Robinson or by John Shelby Spong or these types of people who just obviously are not anywhere close to Orthodox Christians, the denomination as a whole has abandoned the faith and did so a long time ago. So it's not overly shocking when Rachel Held Evans became a, or at least started attending an Episcopalian church. I don't know if she's joined or whatever that would involve. I have no earthly idea. Anyway, it was like watching a car accident, you know, in slow motion. There's a reason why there are so many videos on YouTube of, the real popular ones like trains hitting vehicles that do stupid things at crossings and try to get through the bars or stop on the tracks because they were dumb or something. And then they'll slow it down. And that's what it was sort of like watching Rachel Held Evans when she was pretending to be some type of an evangelical. Everybody could tell that her commitment to Scripture, her fundamental and foundational beliefs, were way out of whack long ago. And many of us pointed that out. And, of course, oh, you are unloving and you are narrow and blah, 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 blah. Well, she recently reposted an article, and I think it's important to recognize. It was entitled The False Gospel of Gender Binaries. The False Gospel of Gender Binaries. And she starts off talking about a discussion with someone named Adrian who said, I'm intersex. Evangelicals don't have a category for me, so there's no real place for me in their church. And she provides the explanation. Intersex is a term used for a variety of conditions in which a person is born with a reproductive or sexual anatomy that doesn't seem to fit the typical definitions of male or female. Now, this issue comes up. Well, remember, man, it was almost a year ago now. Remember when I was on CNN last June a couple times? And these are just simply arguments that you and I, they just need to be second nature. This need to be, we need to have thought through them clearly in our own mind, formulated a response, thought about what two or three of the most common rejoinders might be, and we're ready. That's what is required of us unless we're going to be absolutely silent in our culture today. And what was brought up? Well, you know, I dared quote Jesus, male and female created he them. Well, that's just silly. Because there are people who are born who are neither male nor female. They have a genetic abnormality. Maybe two Y chromosomes and an X chromosome, or some sort of chromosomal damage at that particular point, or various and sundry things like that. That's, there are, I remember in genetics years and years ago, and remember, I majored in biology in college long ago, and one of my primary focuses, it's foci, if it'd be plural, but anyway, one of my areas of study primarily was genetics. Now, hey, that field has changed a lot, but a lot of the basics are still the same, thankfully. Anyway, and we studied these various, it wasn't a cultural issue yet, but we studied various of these genetic abnormalities. And we're talking about an extremely, extremely small percentage of people here. Extremely small percentage of people. And so that is a there is literally no meaningful connection between the recognition that there might be what? Maybe 1/5 of 1% at most of the human population that experiences this kind of genetic abnormality. All genetic abnormalities are a part of the fall. We live in a fallen world. And so there should be great desire to be of assistance to someone who has these genetic abnormalities, just as there is for someone who's born with Down syndrome, though the vast majority of them are now murdered in the womb. And I would imagine, I don't have any numbers on this, but my guess would be that I bet there is a even higher percentage of abortions when a genetic scan shows an abnormality in that area than there even is with Down syndrome. I bet, and it makes me want to ask so many of these, because, you know, the Episcopalians are known for primarily being pro-abortion and things like that. So are you saying that Adrian here should have been aborted, maybe? You know? Anyway, small percentage. And there is no connection between someone who has two X chromosomes or an XY chromosome, in other words, has no genetic abnormalities, is genetically male or genetically female, then twisting those categories. There's the whole idea of transsexualism, the whole idea of then going into the whole homosexual issue from there, makes connections where there are no connections that need to be made at all. And so people will start here. They'll start with the tiny exception and then use that to open the door to what we're seeing now, where you have absolute cultural insanity, where it is being said that the moral thing to do in a culture is to do away with men's and women's bathrooms. Just go wherever you want to go. When I think of what it means to tell a father to send his 13-year-old daughter into a room where there may be a 45-year-old genetically male man in states of undress, or maybe even dressing as a female? Wow. The abandonment of common sense, the abandonment of common decency, and the abandonment of the Christian worldview that informed our laws and that sought to create a system of government that recognized the sinfulness of man. Very, very clear. Oh, you can't think that someone, you can't think anyone would take advantage of that situation, can you? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. The socialist goes, anyway. There is no connection between this genetic reality and the sinful, rebellious reality of 99% of transsexualism. None at all. So, with that, though, they've laid the foundation. And she goes on to say, Adrian's words hurt my heart. Okay, so now we got to bring the emotions in. We got to start, you know, let's start being emotional. We don't want to use minds to think about this, because minds will bring us common sense, and minds will remind us of sin, and minds will remind us of evil, and all the practical stuff. No. The left functions on the supremacy of emotion so that logic can be banished. So you can mix categories, you can ignore factual evidence. Over the past few years, I've heard similar sentiments expressed by transgender Christians, people whose gender identities differ from what is associated with the sex they were assigned at birth. I love this, assigned at birth. Is that just because the doctor fills out a form? Is that what we mean by assigned at birth? Gender is assigned at conception. It's a natural thing. It's a scientific thing. It's something you can take the fetus at the earliest point of development. Once you have that fetus, you can identify what sex that child is going to be. It's a genetic reality. The uniqueness of that individual's genetic code is fixed at the point of conception. So what does this mean, assigned at birth? Then it goes on to say, and of course by gay, lesbian, and bisexual Christians. That, again, notice, there is so much logical, rational difference between homosexuality, that's one category, bisexuality, that's a different category. That's not the same thing as homosexuality. It isn't. They're both sexual confusions. They're both perversions of God's created order, but they're not the same kind of perversion. And then transgenderism, a whole new area. And we don't get anywhere when we go LGBT. That's like putting together... That's like creating an acronym that would describe the political followers of Putin, Trump, and Sanders. Let's talk about the Putin, Trump, Sanders party. What does that mean? It means nothing, because they are all very different from one another. Though in some ways there might be some... let's not get into that today, shall we? Let's leave that. Got enough enemies right now. Don't need any more. let's dodge that one. Anyway, it does not help to actually understand the issues when you cram these things together and try to create a community. Communities should be based upon some type of commonality, and the only commonality here is sexual confusion. And you can create a community out of sexual confusion? Community should be created out of something that's positive, not something that's negative. Well, hey, then again, I had to take a different route to get to church Sunday morning because of the Pride Parade in Phoenix, which closed down the main route to our church, and I had to go east and then down and blah, 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 blah. Okay, often I hear of childhoods plagued by bullying, exclusion, depression, and fear, all made worse when the churches that were supposed to love and care for them rejected them because they did not fit into rigid gender binaries. And so here you go with the... Again, let's not talk about the self-destruction that rebellion against God's ordained will creates in anybody. I mean, let's not talk about the self-destruction that happens amongst heterosexuals when they wantonly overthrow God's law regarding the limitation of sexual behavior to marriage. Let's not talk about any of that stuff, because there's just too much of that. It's not special. Let's just talk about this one where there's bullying, exclusion, depression, and fear. Now, of course, this then allows the bullying that's now taking place by homosexuals, evidently, against anyone who will not rejoice in homosexuality, but we won't get into that. But again, the point is, let's get the emotions going. Let's pull at the heartstrings, get the emotions going, because that's got to be its full rev, lest there be any thought that will recognize the common sense failures. God made male and female, cultural warriors like to thunder. No, that was actually Jesus that did that. There, that's a quotation of Jesus, and it reflects a fundamental worldview foundation upon which Jesus then answered a question regarding the nature of marriage. That's not culture warriors. Now, are there people who will repeat Jesus' words who don't follow Jesus? Sure. Are there people who repeat Jesus' words because they want to use them as a bludgeon? Sure, why not? There, no question about any of that. But none of that changes the fact that any meaningful exegesis of Matthew chapter 19 is going to show that Jesus' worldview was based upon that foundation. Any deviation from traditional gender and sexuality norms represents a serious sin and threat to the gospel. Well, I agree, but I certainly wouldn't stop there, because I'm going to explain why it's a threat to the gospel, because it involves a fundamental, if you say that you can be a Christian who embraces and endorses these things, then there's no longer any way to define the gospel anymore. There's no longer any way to work through the issue and say, here are the biblical norms. Here's what the Bible actually says. And of course, once you get to Episcopalianism, they don't know what the Bible says about anything anymore. because they have no real faith that the Bible is the Word of God and that it communicates God's truth anymore. That's what's allowed them to do what they've done. That's what apostasy does. It's an ugly thing to see, but this claim is often punctuated by advocacy for rigid, hierarchical gender roles based on stereotypes in which all men are described as being wired one way as providers, leaders, and fighters, and all women are described as being wired another way as followers, nurturers, and homemakers. Well, no one has ever blamed Rachel Held Evans for ever trying to be even semi-fair. I mean, her writings are as biased and prejudiced as they can possibly be, while pretending to not be that way. My writings are very biased and prejudiced, too. I'm just open about it. I say right up front, here's where I stand, hold me to a level of consistency, so on and so forth. It doesn't mean I can then think I can misrepresent others, which unfortunately I think she does think she can do that. But what you get here is the idea that all men are supposed to play rugby outside the United States or American football. And all women are, you know, it's the Ward and Jude Cleaver thing. And we've let people get away with really with a complete distortion here. So much so that looking at the Ward and June Cleaver thing is now meant as a means of mockery. Instead of going, you know, the simpler time, yeah, but it was a less violent time, less confused time. In fact, if you could have that type of situation, an involved father, an involved mother, that really provided a stable home, and it's a great thing. So why mock it? Why think that having two women at home is better than that? But the point is that they want to go, but the reality is not all men are the same, and not all women are the same. Well, no one is saying that they are, but that does not create this confusion of a gender spectrum where you get a bunch of people who inhabit the middle part. And certainly from a biblical perspective, where do you get that? Where are the duties for the middle spectrum laid out? We have clear exhortations to men and to fathers. We have clear exhortations to women and to mothers. Where's the middle? Well, she's an Episcopalian now. She doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture anyway. She doesn't need to find it. Scripture's not sufficient to answer these questions anyway. Which is why she should stop pretending. Well, I guess in a way she is stopping pretending. Anyway, while most people indeed have a heterosexual orientation identity and identify with a single gender that was assigned to them at birth, conception, it has become increasingly clear that this is not the case for everyone, that gender and sexuality might better be understood as manifesting themselves along continuums, with male, female, masculine, feminine, heterosexual, homosexual existing at the poles, but with a variety of identities, orientations, and expressions in between. Sorry, but it's just so much the Yale, Birkenstock, liberal garbage that just gets repeated so often that the Bernie Sanders folks just take it, and I guess the Hillary Clinton folks just take it as a given. Oh, this is dead. That's true. That's true. Like I said, from a Christian worldview, where do you get the middle part? Where are the duties for the middle people who are not to be fathers, but they're not to be mothers either? So what are they to be? Science and psychology continue to confirm this as a reality. Those are her ultimate authorities. With the American Psychological Association no longer characterizing variations in sexual orientation and gender identity as disorders. And we all know it was completely political. Everybody know. I mean, there's no question that this was done under political pressure. And interestingly enough, the academics amongst pediatricians just came out and made it very clear that the transgender garbage being foisted upon little children is child abuse. And it is. There's no question about it. Some common sense actually came out, but that'll be ignored. And be changed very quickly. Give it time. And the people who dared let that happen will be replaced, and it'll come out, well, you know, we didn't really mean it was child abuse. Because, look, these folks are totalitarians. They cannot allow for any other viewpoint. Only warning that stigmatization based on them can negatively affect mental health. People do not typically choose their sexual orientations or gender identities the way one might choose to wear a watch or to take cream in their coffee. And again, this is just, it is just such the line. There's not even anything new. There's nothing unique here. It's just that, unfortunately, this woman got a voice amongst believing Christians. You know, this is the wolf who, having consumed sufficient sheep, has gotten tired of wearing the wolf clothing and has taken the wolf clothing off and is sitting over amongst the wolves now. And unfortunately still gets interviewed. Well, tell us a little bit more about your time amongst the sheep. And that's what's going on with it. Most of my gay and lesbian friends recall feeling different from a young age. Notice even she says most. I don't think it's most. I think it's a small percentage that can look you in the eye and say, I've always had a same-sex attraction. The vast majority, it is because of what happened to them, sinful realities in their own past. Some, a lot due to abuse and the sin of others, but a lot due to their own sinful rebellion. And all of us can say, well, I experienced this when I was younger, or that when I was younger. Okay. And when you're told that you can use those things as excuses to blame everybody else and to then be an excuse for your own rebellious behavior, well, anyway. Frightened at the prospect of being disowned by from their families and cast out of their churches because of something they simply could not change or did not want to change. Efforts intended to reverse sexual orientation through prayer and counseling, once popular within evangelicalism, have proven not only ineffective but destructive, leading to multiple apologies from former leaders of those movements. We've looked at these particular individuals, and of course, again, she's just shilling for the movement. She's just a full-blown gay advocate. And so there's no fairness here. There's no dealing with the number of people who have been healed of this. There is no dealing with the people who have managed to work through these issues, and especially when there is a abuse situation, through forgiveness and redemption and so on and so forth, have been delivered from this lifestyle. No discussion of them, and in fact there can't be discussion of them, because from this perspective those people do not exist. If they exist, then their entire paradigm is wrong. So you just, doesn't happen. Sadly, for many LGBT Christians, and I'm sure she means that not just simply Christians who experience same-sex attraction, but who openly avow these behaviors. And of course, then again, LGBT, it's not same-sex attraction for all them anyways. Those apologies came too late, and the messages they received through conversion therapy led them into marriages based on secrets or tragically to suicide. So once again, rather than recognizing that homosexuality demonstrates a fundamental disorder that can lead to suicide, you blame it on somebody else. I mean, honestly, I lay at the foot of the Rachel Held Evans is the world, and the LGBT quote-unquote Christian movement, the very thing they're trying to lay at the foot of the Bible. Because the real issue is the fact that homosexuality is not natural, it's not healthy, it is self-destructive. Just look at the lifespans of acting, practicing homosexual males in comparison to heterosexual males, and it's as obvious as the day is long. But by distracting from that, you are, in fact, endangering even more people. And so I turn the accusation around. You want to say that believing the Bible results in this? I say to you, the obvious evidence is the exact opposite of that. That by encouraging this behavior, you are the one who increases the number of people who are going to experience this self-destructive behavior. Nearly all of us would fail to conform to the generalizations made by the most strident complementarians. But intersex, well, and again, that was a misrepresentation, but intersex people like Adrian and LGBT people, like those you might meet at the Gay Christian Network, you know them, are truly in the minority, and they are. And unfortunately, they are considered subjected to stigmatization and marginalization by religious people who refuse to share bathrooms with them. Well, wait a minute. non-religious people. I mean, I share a bathroom with me most of the time. Then within a family unit, you might have to do things similar to that. But are you really telling me there is a religious duty to share a bathroom with someone who is of the physical opposite sex? I'd love to see how you, well, it's out of, that's not love, that's just dumb. That's not, don't talk to me about love. Well, but that's where they want to be. So do sexual predators. So what? Oh, but you're saying they're all, I didn't say they're all sexual predators, but there are many who are. So there's a common sense reason why we do what we do when it comes to such things as bathrooms. There's common sense. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not religious. It has nothing to do with that. Oh, but if you just love people, no. If I just love people, then I expect that to go two directions. And I would expect an actual, if you're talking about a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction, say, let's just go with the LGB part, maybe. I would expect them to put themselves out as the tiny minority so as to protect. They should know. They should know that by demanding that they can go walking into whichever bathroom they want, they are opening the door for sexual predators and damage to be done to others. So they should voluntarily do what they need to do to not force the 99.95% of the population into a dangerous situation. It's self-centeredness, abject self-centeredness, that demands this of others. Abject self-centeredness. It's demanding super rights. Didn't we see that in Houston? Didn't we see that with the Houston mayor? Super rights. We're gonna get our rights at the cost of everybody else. That's what's going on. Who mock and ridicule them and compare them to pedophiles and idolaters, and who withhold money from charities that employ them. In other words, you have to bow to the LGBT. You must shut up and bow down and embrace and celebrate, or you're a terrible, horrible Christian. You're an unloving person. That's what you're being told. Because you know what the withhold money from charities and employ them thing was? It was when a major Christian ministry with overseas work announced that they were going to change their policy in regards to allowing homosexual couples to have benefits. And we all rightly said, so much for our donations. And we rightly did that. That's not wrongly. Don't let Rachel Held Evans and the Gestapo tell us to abandon common sense and biblical morality, because that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. They're telling us you cannot in any way, shape, or form hold to any other view than this. Christians are told that sharing civil liberties with LGBT people constitutes religious persecution. You see the spin here? I mean, it's not even semi-hidden. The idea is what society is going to give to others to encourage behavior. And a society is going to encourage behavior such as homosexuality or bisexuality or transgenderism is a society that is not honoring what Jesus taught about the roles of men and women. But they don't believe that there is a teaching of Jesus about roles of men and women. That's the point. This is what theological liberalism and apostasy gets you. It's not just a non-Christian worldview. It ends up being an anti-Christian worldview. There's no neutrality here. Apostates don't just become neutral like they don't care. You know, this woman is an enemy of truth, not just neutral about truth. That sexual minorities should induce a gag reflex. Remember that? Do you remember who said that? Remember who got in a bunch of trouble for that? Thabiti Anyabwili. And so there isn't any behavior that should cause... I mean, how many years before Rachel Held Evans publishes a blog article wherein she says we should really examine our hearts about how horribly unloving we've been toward people who experience interspecies attraction? How long? What basis? I mean, seriously, the only basis I've ever heard these leftist loons come up with is, well, now I'm, maybe some of you don't want to explain this to your kids, but it's coming. But I'll warn you ahead of time. This is the only explanation I've heard so far. You ready? Here's the only explanation that's been offered. It must be a consensual relationship, and the animal can't give consent. That's all they can come up with. Because they don't have a worldview that defines human sexuality or mankind in such a way that there's anything else they can say. They've got nothing else. So that's all they've come up with. It's non-consensual. How long is it going to be before you get the blog article? You know, we've just been so unloving and so condemning. And I've met some people and they've talked to me about how, you know, it's just, this is all they've ever known. And it's just the way God made them. And it's a gift to them. And they've just been put, they've been cast out. And we need to love these people. And how long? Somebody write it down. I'm asking on April 5th of 2016, how many years before we see that blog article? Good question. Real quickly, because I'm going really long here and I want to get to some other stuff. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not so fragile as to be unpinned by the reality that variations in gender and sexuality exist, nor is it so narrow as to only be good news for people who look and live like Ward and June Cleaver. This glorification of gender binaries has become a dangerous idol in the Christian community, for it conflates cultural norms with Christian morality and elevates an ideal over actual people. That is insanity being expressed in Christian garb. It's insanity. I have no respect for it, and I will not bow to anyone that demands I respect that kind of insanity. Why? Because it starts off talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's being then used by a woman who can no longer define what that gospel is. How dare you do that? It was Jesus who gave us the sexual binary, the gender binary. He's the one that said God made them male and female. It's been his intention. It's been his purpose. It is good that God made men. It is good that God made women. And they have roles. That's Jesus speaking. Don't sit there and use his name and then deny what he taught. That is insanity and heresy cloaked in religious garb, in religious terminology. And I will not respect it. That's the big thing that, well, every perspective needs to be respected. No, it doesn't. No, it does not. That is insanity itself. Morally, ethically, I mean, there are history, you know, do you... The people who deny the Holocaust, should that be respected as a historical view? Of course not. It's absurdity. When you've got the videos, when you've got the pictures, when you have the eyewitness testimony, I don't respect that. So why, when it comes to religion, does everything have to be respected? No. Not going to respect it. Not going to do it. The glorification of gender binaries. In other words, the recognition of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over his own creation to define men and women is rejected by Rachel Held Evans and all of her fellow apostates so as to promote that which is destructive amongst the people of God. That's what needs to be understood about what she has to say. And I well know that this kind of statement no matter how I can back it up, no matter how many times I have backed it up in debate, with all sorts of kinds of argumentation, will not be allowed by the totalitarians for long. I'm actually personally surprised that we have been allowed to say these types of things as long as we have. And I have a feeling that this November, or maybe January, depending on how you want to put it, but I have a feeling this next election, in all probabilities, will accelerate the day when these types of statements simply cannot be made. That freedom of speech, which we have taken so for granted, I just don't see how it's going to continue to be. Anyway, there's much more to be said here, but I just notice at the end of this dribble, and that's all, only I can describe it, is just pure, incoherent, unbiblical, heretical dribble. Finally, be sure to check out Dr. David Gushy's recent lecture at the Reformation Project entitled Ending the Teaching of Contempt Against Sexual Minorities. Yeah, and make sure to also note the, 5 or 6 hour response we provided to it, taking it apart biblically at every single point. They never note the responses. No. And as we've noted, David Gushy has declined all challenges to defend his position in meaningful debate against those who would actually identify it for what it is. So with that really, really bad, open, apostate promotion of falsehood, I want to shift gears but stay in the same subject. And look at an article that appeared, this didn't come out yesterday. This is when I added it, but I don't know what the date on it was. It was fairly recently. I saw it just a few weeks ago, so I'm not sure what the date is. Well, actually, I'll bet you this will bring it up for me. Here it is. This is on the desiringgod.org website. So this is, wow. Really? Oh, never mind. I'm looking at the wrong one. There is a writer for the Desiring God website by the name of Nick Rowan. Right as I was leaving to get here this morning, barely a little over an hour ago, and I did not have time to follow through with it. I received an email with some more information about Nick Rowan, because I had announced, there's something about this article that bothered me. And my correspondent was kind enough to lay out, he had taken the time to listen to a sermon that Nick Rowan had preached to give me some background on this individual. And he is an individual who experiences same-sex attraction. And he's writing for John Piper's blog on issues of same-sex attraction. And there was an article, here it is, that came out the 28th of March by Nick Rowan on the Desiring God website, Homophobia Has No Place in the Church. And as I read it, there was just something about it. I could agree with almost everything it was saying, but at the same time, it troubled me. It troubled me. And so I wanted to work through it. This guy's not a Rachel Held Evans. We've watched her apostasy in many things for a long time. But here's what it says. Young man, I appreciate your message, but you need to realize that most gay people are dangerous predators. I just finished sharing about my experience with same-sex attraction at a church in the heart of Wisconsin. an elderly man tracked me down after the service. These were the first words out of his mouth. I was taken aback and asked him to clarify. It turns out that a gay man made a pass at him many years ago when he was in the military, and it caused him to view all gay people as sexually aggressive and dangerous. His view of the homosexual community was defined almost exclusively by a single experience and fear. There was the first problem for me. This is a Christian minister, and I know it has become so ubiquitous that we all fall into it, but I don't believe there is such a thing as a homosexual community. There's certainly no community, certainly no LGBT community, because there is so much of a difference between each one of those that it doesn't create community. So his view of the homosexual community, does this pastor who experiences same-sex attraction view himself as part of the homosexual community? See, I would have an instant problem with anyone who identifies themselves as a Christian and as a part of the homosexual community. There's no connection between the two. If you experience same-sex attraction, then that is something to be fought, not celebrated. That is something to be mortified, using the term sanctified here doesn't work, but there would be some people who would say it, that's what you need to do. It's something that needs to be mortified and recognized as a disordered desire. And this is going to come up here, so I might as well talk about it right now. What is a disordered desire? It's a desire to engage in activities that are fundamentally opposed to the order that God has created in his own universe. So, bestiality, pedophilia, incest, homosexuality, these would all be disordered desires because the actual action is not a natural action. How is that different than a lustful thought toward a woman by a man? Is there a sense in which, for example, for a married man, a desire for another woman is disordered? Well, yes, in the sense that it's sinful, but no, in the sense that heterosexual relationships is not a disordered relationship. So it's a desire for something that's sinful, but not sinfully disordered. And that distinction is unfortunately, I think, lost for a lot of people today. It came up a little bit in the not so much debate, dialogue, discussion with Justin Lee. It came up very briefly, if I recall correctly, last year in the cross-examination with Graham Codrington in Johannesburg. But it is an area of disagreement. There are some who would say that, and we'll get into it here, that same-sex attraction itself is not sinful, but acting on it is. But I think you have to differentiate between disordered desires and natural desires out of limits from God's perspective. I am not to covet my neighbor's possessions. But it's not a disordered desire to think that, well, I was going to use a car example, but honestly, I've just never been a big car guy. And so I'd probably come up with the wrong kind of car. But I'm a cyclist, okay? And there are, you know, the top-end bikes these days are around $10,000. Some go above that. Digital shifting, you can pick it up like this. All carbon, the rims are just, you know, all this kind of stuff. And once in a while, I'll be out and, you know, like a week and a half ago or so ago, I was out. It was a really windy day. I was about to turn into the wind. Well, I saw a group of about 8 guys coming my direction. Smart person. I turned around in front of them, let them catch me, let them break the wind, man. I'm gonna draft. Well, some of them had bikes that were a lot nicer than mine. A lot nicer than mine. Much more expensive than mine. The Bible says I'm not to covet my neighbor's possessions. So I should not covet a brand new Cannondale Evo Super 6 with the electronic shifting and carbon rims and all that kind of stuff. I should not allow that to make me unhappy that I have a used bike that I got as a rental return. It's still more bike than I can handle, but there are some people, you all know them, who will become so fixated upon something that their happiness is dependent upon the eventual obtaining of that object, and until then, they're unhappy. However, if I were to be given a bike like that, if I were to be able to buy a bike like that, there would not be anything wrong in my possessing a brand new Cannondale Super 6 Evo. There's nothing wrong with possession of something like that. It's the inordinate desire that becomes sinful. But the twistedness of same-sex attraction, bestiality, pedophilia, incest, all the different ways that you can, that Scripture itself identifies as completely out of bounds, not because it's excessive, but because it involves a confusion. It's toeva, it's an abomination. It twists the categories of God's very creation. That's different. That's different. That's a different kind of longing or desire. And so a same-sex attraction needs to be mortified. And unfortunately, that's a term that isn't used much anymore. Means to be put to death. It needs to be something that is not celebrated, but is something that has to be dealt with on a daily basis. So, with that having been said, I have a fear as well. My fear is that homophobia is all too common, not just in society, but even within the church. Some may object to my use of the word homophobia. It can sometimes be used as a politically loaded term wielded to silence any and all opposition to same-sex sexual activity. However, this is not the root definition of the term. Simply put, homophobia means a fear of homosexuality, and more specifically, homosexual people. Now, again, I stop there and I go, I have a serious problem with a Christian who calls himself a homosexual. If you want to be open about your experience of same-sex attraction, that's one thing, but homosexual means you're allowing that to define who you are. And as a Christian, I just can't see how that happens. Christians, that's like saying that there are anger Christians. There are gluttony Christians. Just go down the list where you are defined by a sinful attitude or orientation. When have Christians ever allowed their identity to be defined in this way? But this is sexual identity, and that's much more basic. Wow. Again, I think that's imbibing a very modernist perspective and doesn't come from a Christian worldview. I don't care what time period in the history of the church. Sexuality is never defined mankind in that way, in the way that identity in Christ does. So I really struggle with that idea. And while it's not the same as loving biblical opposition to certain behaviors or beliefs, this fear-based attitude often leads to unhelpful stereotypes, prejudice, and even cruel mistreatment. So let's call a spade, homophobia exists and has no place in the church. Well, I still am concerned about this use of this term, because it does seem... Anyway, I just explained that. No doubt, Some who feel convicted will push back. Well, I don't think that all gay people are dangerous, predators, so I'm not homophobic. However, homophobia can often take subtler, even sinister forms. For example, homophobia can subtly infiltrate not only our beliefs, but also our reasons for these beliefs. These principles might themselves be correct and godly, but they can be believed for all the wrong reasons. Now, this is interesting, because here, ignorance becomes the breeding ground for homophobia. And this is the part I really wanted to get to. And I realize I've already gone over an hour, but that's okay. Honestly, consider your own heart in the following examples. This is what I really wanted to zero in on. Is your belief that same-sex sexual activity is sin based finally on solid biblical exegesis? Or is it really based on the fact that you don't understand how someone can be attracted to the same sex and this unknown seems to you just plain creepy? Well, if you've been listening to this program very long, if you've watched the debates, if you've read the same-sex controversy, hopefully you can very honestly answer the first part of this question with a resounding yes. It is based, finally, on solid biblical exegesis, but let's be honest, for a lot of folks, it's not based upon solid biblical exegesis. I mean, part of one of my primary presentations on this subject is to admit that I graduated from seminary and I could not have told you. I could not have given you an even semi-complete list of relevant biblical texts that dealt with this subject. Of course, that was a long time ago, but that's the reality. And so I think there are a lot of people who believe the Bible condemns homosexuality, but they're not exactly certain as to why. They're not exactly certain as to the exegesis of the texts. But notice the false dichotomy being brought up here. I think that it's natural for any human being to believe that same-sex sexual activity is just plain creepy. It is. It's unhealthy, it's unclean, it's inappropriate, it's damaging. So why make this dichotomy? Why think that, well, if you don't have the exegesis down, then there's something wrong in you still opposing homosexuality and finding it to be unnatural? It is unnatural. There's no question about that. Well, I know there is today. You can't even talk about it. You're not even allowed to say it, but it is. It does not promote human flourishing. That's just a fact. I'm not going to get into all the details, but if you want to do some reading, you can find the rest of it. Next bullet point. Is your opposition to same-sex marriage based on a principled biblical definition of marriage, or is it more influenced by a fear that same-sex couples might signal the unraveling of comfortable cultural norms, and usher in the end of a once pristine Judeo-Christian society? This is where I really went, what? Once pristine Judeo-Christian society? What are you talking about? This is where he completely lost me. And I'm like, who ever thought there was ever a once pristine Judeo-Christian society? I mean, this is trying to create false dichotomies now, and very obviously. Or maybe your fear is more that one such couple might move in next door and you might actually be pressured to befriend them. Where's the next... I mean, everyone needs to have the principled biblical definition of marriage, okay? That needs to be there. That's what we were just talking about in Matthew 19 and so on and so forth. Definitely needs to be there. But this pushing of a false dichotomy is really troubling to me on John Piper's website. It's really, really, very, very troubling. What do you mean you might actually be pressured to befriend them? There is all the difference in the world between being friendly to your neighbors, no matter who they are or what their religion is, and exposing your children to sexual perversity. And you have to be able to tell which is which. If you have young children, what's your primary duty? If you have, if you're an older person, if you're an older couple, you may be in a completely different situation than a younger couple with children. I think of Rosaria Butterfield, and she talks about how an older couple accepted her as she was and just ministered to her, but never compromised. They didn't necessarily come marching next door and say, you need to sit down and let me explain to you what Romans 1 says about homosexuality, but neither did they compromise. And this is a place that needs a tremendous amount of wisdom, and I just don't think that creating these false dichotomies and putting people under pressure that somehow you are to open the door to your young people. Then again, they live in this society, it's going to be all over the place, but there's a vast difference between it being out there and in here. And we've got to learn how to minister to people the love of Christ without at the same time communicating an acceptance of the very behaviors that nailed him to the cross. And we live in a society where our definition of love anymore is not a biblical definition of love at all. And that concerns me. That concerns me here. Does your opposition to homosexual practice include the ability to lovingly welcome LGBT people into a Sunday service or other gathering with other Christians? And here's where it gets really confusing. Again, I don't find LGBT to be useful. And I would have a problem with someone. I would have a problem with a 6'3" guy with a day's growth of beard in a wig and a miniskirt in the Sunday service. Yes, I would have a problem with that. Why? Because there's no evidence of repentance here. This is a place where you worship God in purity and holiness. The church is not a cultural rest stop. And so a person struggling with sexual confusion who wants to hear the word of God and is then willing to do so without drawing attention to themselves and distracting from the worship of the people of God, great. But someone who wants to make a spectacle of themselves and completely destroy the service? No. And if you don't have a meaningful ecclesiology, understanding of the function of the church, then you're not going to have any way of answering that question, I guess. Or you're going to answer it very differently. But what do you mean when it says, into a Sunday service or other gathering with other Christians? What do you mean? Who are you including in the other Christians? Why is that phrase, other Christians, there? Are you affirming, and I don't know, these questions seemed to me to artificially create dichotomies that don't have to be there. So, are you saying that there are transgendered Christians who are not repentant of their transgenderism or are not seeking to mortify their sexual confusion? How about bisexuals? How about homosexuals? Lesbians? Are you simply saying that there are Christians who experience, I think it's a very small number, but there are Christians who experience same-sex attraction and are seeking to mortify those things? Or are you talking about people who are actually expressing those behaviors and are not willing to repent of them? There's obviously, again, that's why the LGBT thing is just completely worthless. Because there's a vast difference between every one of those things. Every one of those phrases. Or does opposition for you mean that you wish they would stay away, wish they would just stay away so you aren't made uncomfortable by their very presence? And see, no option provided here for a principled concern about the disruption of the worship of God in the church by someone making a display of their sexuality. I would think that would be something that needs to be in there too, right? I mean, that attitude's not a good attitude. But make that the only other option? Grossly false dichotomy that creates the very thing he's trying to insist is all over the place. That's what really bothered me. In standing for Christian sexual ethics, do you encourage and support those SSA believers? Oh, duh. SSA believers within the church who are striving to remain faithful to biblical teaching by welcoming them into full participation in church life. At least it didn't say homosexual. I would be much more comfortable with believers who are struggling against same-sex attraction. Could we go there? Could we use that? What does it mean, welcoming them into full participation in church life? Well, I think for this fellow, it's fairly straightforward. My understanding is he's pastoring a church as someone who openly says, I struggle with same-sex attraction. I don't know what he says about whether it's a disordered desire. I don't know. But I'll be perfectly honest with you. I'm not sending my kids to him for marital counseling. Oh, well, you think all pastors are sinlessly perfect? No, I don't. I'm not. I've said over and over again, every single one of us is sexually broken. I get that. Every single married Christian man who experiences lustful thoughts after another woman, that is sexual brokenness. I get that. But it's a natural desire to have sex with a woman on the part of a man. It is not a natural desire to have sex with a man on the part of a man. And that goes back to what I was saying before. Fundamentally disordered desires. How is this different from pedophilia? How is this different from bestiality? Oh, don't get mad at me. Get mad at Moses. He's the one that addressed them all at the same time. And if your first thought when I said that was, well, he didn't know what we know today, you just expressed your understanding of Scripture. You just expressed your understanding of Scripture. And that's why I did it the way I did it. So when you mean full participation, what do you mean? If this is a person who says this is sinful, I reject it and seek to mortify it and desire the assistance of the people of God in resisting that. Full participation in what sense? Leadership? Certainly the life of the body, encouragement. Yeah, but when you say full participation, it sounds like what you're saying is that cannot be factored into the thinking of the leadership of the church as to what functions this person can have within the church. Are you going to say, are you saying that you're demanding that a person who comes to the eldership and says, I experience same-sex attraction, should at the same time be able to say, and therefore I should be a Sunday school teacher to the teenage boys group? You saying that the elders should not take that into consideration? I hope not. But I can't tell. Or does standing for biblical sexuality mean that they can come to church, but they can't grow in influence or serve the body through teaching, and they should probably stay away from the youth group? Well, there you go. There you go. You tell me. Should disordered desires just be, well, it's... Biblical exegesis is a wonderful underpinning for belief. And love is a worthy motive for action. Fear is a horrible reason for both. Well, who's going to argue with that? But what does that have to do with what we're talking about? I just find, well, one more paragraph here. It would do us well to humbly examine our hearts to reveal the motives and fears behind our attitudes toward people who identify as gay. Happily upholding Christian sexual ethics is not the same as harboring animosity toward an entire group of people simply because you find them yucky. I'm sorry, that is not a meaningful observation. Because it does not even begin to address the real issues. And it sounds to me like it comes much more from the Gay Christian Network than it should be coming from desiringgod.org. Because happily upholding Christian sexual ethics means something. And there has to be some... If you're doing that as a person who experiences same-sex attraction, then your first statement is going to be, that desire is disordered, it is evil, and I seek to mortify it. I'm not seeing that. That's not what I'm seeing here. Maybe it's someplace else. But this article really concerned me. It really, really did. Now, there are other articles, and this is what got me confused earlier, because there are other articles that have been put up also by the same author. One entitled, Is It Sin to Experience Same-Sex Attraction? And this is pretty interesting as well. You know, I think I'm just not going to be able to get to the other topic I was going to get to today. So we'll... Thursday, I want to review some material from Nabil Qureshi's appearance on Unbelievable. I'm catching up on Unbelievable since I hopefully will be able to do a few programs in a matter of weeks on whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God. There was an interesting element that came out that I was going to, that I've already put together the audio for. So we'll do that on the next one. But this article, which actually says yesterday. First, note briefly three biblical observations. The Bible explicitly says that impenitent homosexual acts, not homosexual desires, keep a person from inheriting the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. So there's a distinction being made between, so homosexual desire not addressed, 1 Corinthians 6, according to this article. The Bible does not seem to explicitly mention same-sex attraction. It is possible that the dishonorable passions, Romans 1:26, could be dealing with same-sex attraction, but it's unclear whether this is a reference to simply experiencing attraction or following the attraction into active lusting. I think burning with desire one for another definitely addresses it. Number three, our passions may be disordered by the fall of this creation, yet be distinct from active sinning. Paul said the creation is subject to futility and will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption. Even spirit-filled believers groan under this futility and corruption, including dishonorable passions. We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. Now, dishonorable passions, where does it say that we continue to experience these things and cannot be rid of them, or should not be mortifying them? Is it something to be mortified? It's hard to say. Given the above three realities, and I'm not sure exactly what those realities were, it seems right to say that while homosexual practice is active sinning, the experience of same-sex attraction need not involve active sinning. Okay. A sinful desire is not the same thing as fulfilling the desire. There's no question about that. But Jesus said that the abuse of that distinction in his day was sinful. What am I referring to? Lust and adultery. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Now, it's not the same thing as actually doing it, but it is sin. Is it not? Isn't that what Jesus said? And so if you admit that it is a disordered desire, rather than a natural desire out of bounds, what do you do with that? John Piper says it like this, quote, "It would be right to say that same-sex desires are sinful in the sense that they are disordered by sin." That's what I say. "And exist contrary to God's revealed will." Definitely. "But to be caused by sin and rooted in sin does not make a sinful desire equal to sinning. Sinning is what happens when rebellion against God expresses itself through our disorders. Let marriage be held in honor," emphasis added. Seems like he's saying same-sex desires are sinful, but they're not sinning. Well, if what you're trying to say is that lust in the heart is sinful, but it's not the same thing as the act itself in real life, but is still sinful in God's sight, okay, with the added recognition that there is a disordered nature that would not be a part of heterosexual adultery. But then the author goes on to say, no longer quoting Piper, "In other words, although SSA is a disordered desire owing to the fall and thus rooted in sin and broken by sin, nevertheless experiencing SSA is not in itself an act of sinning." I mean at least two things when I say that experiencing SSA is not in itself an act of sinning. First, experiencing a general orientation is not a sin. In our sin nature, all of us are disordered sexually. My sexuality is disordered in that I experience a homosexual orientation. What I mean is that my sexual desires are exclusively oriented toward the same sex. This is true of me whether or not I am experiencing a specific attraction at any given moment. As I sit here writing, I am not experiencing an attraction to another man, but I am still exclusively attracted to men. So at this moment, though I have a homosexual orientation, I do not believe I am sinning in this regard. But do you recognize that the orientation is itself disordered in a way that an act of adultery would not be? That would be a question I would ask. Secondly, experiencing a specific same-sex attraction is not necessarily a sin. Let's say I'm experiencing an attraction to another man. I don't go looking for it, but it rises up spontaneously within me. At this point, my attraction falls in the category of temptation, and I can do one of two things. I can fight the desire in the same manner that anyone who is tempted with pride, jealousy, or fear would, and kill it before I sin. That's mortification. Or I can follow desire into lust of the mind and eventually the sin, which is a volitional sin. When I look at another male and experience the butterflies of attraction, I must lay the desire for inappropriate activity with him at the feet of Jesus and turn toward the superior promises of reward found in pursuing righteousness. If I do this, even though I have experienced the disordered groan of a broken creation, I have not sinned. I would agree, but what's not there, and what troubles me by its not being there, and what I think then gives rise to the false dichotomies of the other article that I had a problem with, is the recognition of the category distinction. What I'm hearing here is the acceptance of orientation language from secular psychology, rather than a recognition of the fundamentally disordered nature of this particular desire. That's where the problem exists, as far as I can see. I don't know this individual, but since he's writing for a widely known blog, and it's interesting, when I mentioned on Twitter that I was going to talk about this, I had a number of people say, you know, my husband and I were talking about this, or my wife and I were talking about this, or just a fellow believer and I were talking about that article, and something just didn't click with us. It just seemed out of place. And so I think I'm not the only one who has looked at this and gone, it's causing me a problem. Okay, you know, I appreciate, you know, when I do this, when I fight temptation, turn to Jesus, trust His promises, rely on His Spirit, God is pleased. He is not mainly displeased because I need to fight, but pleased because I am fighting. Okay, I get that. But what we're not getting here anywhere in this article, and I just went down to the bottom, is this idea of recognition that there is a disorderedness to the desire that must be, I think, first and foremost in the recognition of what is being fought and why it needs to be fought. So I think that's where I would go there. You about to die out there? You're good? Okay. What? How am I? How you doing out there? You doing okay? Yeah. You know how many people I had contacting me going, so how's Rich? Is he okay? Is he all right?
I'm doing better.
Feeling better?
I haven't had to leave once and have.
No, you haven't. You haven't coughed a lung up or anything.
Nothing. Yeah.
That's good. I'm very happy.
I'm not on any you know, medicines of any kind.
When are you going to teach me to fly solo like you did? Because I'm going to South Africa. Are you going to be? What are you going to be doing?
I don't know yet. Things have been rather busy, so I don't know. I might pick up with the Leighton Flowers thing going to the cross examination.
I may be responding to a recent program you did recently, too. It's sort of like the never-ending suctioning sound.
Oh, but no, it never ends.
No, it does never end. There are other topics that never end either.
I meant flowers.
Yeah. Let's not go there. All right, let's do this. First of all, let me mention that, and I'm just going to mention this. It's sort of like, you know, I'm going to post this in a particular group on Facebook and then walk away. I preached a sermon Sunday morning. I've now written, I think, 3 articles. Preached a sermon Sunday morning. It's posted. It's out there. I've put it in Twitter. Put it in Facebook. Said what I need to say. I realize there for a lot of people, it's like, no. You have to now talk to this person and talk to that person and everything else. What's interesting is in my conversations, for example, and I imagine he'll hear this, but I spoke with a ethnic Nigerian Sunday morning after I preached the sermon that I just mentioned to you. He was there. And he visits. He's not from the Phoenix area, but he visits because his job takes him through. And so he knew what had happened over the past few weeks. And we talked afterwards, and he agreed with what I had to say, appreciated what I had to say. But everybody I've talked to has said the same thing. It will never come to an end. No matter how much you say, no matter who you dialogue with, no matter how many articles are written, will never come to an end because it's a subjective, experientially based thing. It is impervious to the kind of argumentation you're going to bring to the table. And I've gotten a lot of warnings from a lot of folks. Don't get sucked down the rabbit hole and distracted from everything else. I'm not going to. But I just want to let you know, preach the sermon. Why did I preach the sermon? Because I got a call at 7 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning. And in that situation, it's always best to go with what's on your heart and mind. You've just written an article on something. Go with it. So I did. So that's available on Sermon Audio. I linked it there. Now, real quickly here. Put the clutch in and shift. Because big shift here. I will be in Lindale, Texas, which is about an hour and a half out of Dallas. I'll be in Lindale, Texas, Saturday and Sunday with Pastor Tom Buck and the folks there. And I'm really looking forward to getting a chance to be back out there again. We're going to be doing sort of Christian worldview issues, and you're welcome to come. Really nice facility if you want to come out there and be with us for Saturday and Sunday. But because of that, I've got a short week, and so I'm into that time period. I've put some huge goals on myself in July, and so I'm really having to push hard. I was up yesterday morning at when did I get up? 3:20 something, 3:30, and riding in the dark again, and you know, having to charge up the lights and all that kind of stuff. Did 82.5 miles over 3,000 feet of climbing yesterday, and I'm listening to stuff. I've got those really cool bone conduction headphones now, so I can hear stuff and still listen. And so one of the things I was doing is there have been some really, really useful, unbelievable podcasts recently. And if you've not subscribed to Unbelievable, Unbelievable is the podcast, it's a radio program originating in London. Justin Brierley is the host. And I don't know how many times I've been on Unbelievable. Justin is just a tremendous host. Now, Justin and I could probably do some debates against each other because I have a feeling on certain issues. But Justin is incredibly skilled, not only at getting people together, but at getting people to talk about things. And, oh, yeah, he's had a few programs that were some challenges, but some fun ones. But he is British, after all. But he's just a really great host. And some of the programs do make me go, with some of the Christian representation, but it's London. That's sort of the way that it is. But there's some great programs on there. And you know, he's given me the opportunity. It's one time I did a mini debate with N.T. Wright was on Unbelievable. Some really interesting programs recently, and keep an eye out for the next two podcasts. It's already sort of out there is what it is, but I won't ruin everything. But if you go into iTunes, you can subscribe, and the next two podcasts, I'll be honest with you, I'm a little concerned. I've already seen it out there, so I guess I'm not spilling the beans. I believe it's going to be a two-part encounter between Bart Ehrman and Richard Baucom. And I've listened to Baucom speak. He's a brilliant scholar. I consider him to be much more brilliant than Bart Ehrman is. Bart Ehrman, I don't believe, is a brilliant scholar. He's bright, but he's not innovative. His recent stuff, where he's talking about how Jesus became God, you know, his stuff on Galatians 4, for example, is almost sophomoric theologically and grammatically as far as Greek goes. It's just bad. I mean, and his stuff where he doesn't even recognize Christian orthodoxy in the identification. You know, I've shown it to you here just a few weeks ago. We showed him confusing Sabellianism with the orthodox understanding that Jesus is Yahweh. I mean, when it comes to theology, not all that good. But Baucom is brilliant. But he's a deep scholar, and he's not the best speaker in the world. And I'm concerned, because Ehrman's a good speaker. He's a pretty decent debater. Not the best, but I'm concerned. We'll see. I hope to be very pleasantly surprised. I really, really do. I hope Baucom brings his A game, and he's comfortable, and stuff like that. But you might want to subscribe to Unbelievable. I think I personally have been Justin's best overseas subscriber promoter. I've heard a lot of people who said, I heard about you on the Dividing Lines that now listen to Unbelievable. So I'll put that plug out there and keep an eye out there. Richard Baucom is going to be on with Bart Ehrman the next two. Well, they already recorded all of it, so Justin knows how it went, but I don't know if anybody else does. Anyway, one of the programs, I don't remember when it was within the past 3 months, that I was catching up on was, I didn't get a chance to look this up. Maybe someone could find this. I don't know how to search the archives of Twitter. I know it's possible. You can actually, you know, you can download every tweet you've ever tweeted. You can actually do it. But Miroslav Volf wrote the book years ago. I talked about it on the program. I remember exactly what route I took when I rode. I went up actually, it's pretty much the same route that I did yesterday. When I was listening to his book, basically giving the presentation that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And I responded to it then. I've not been able to find the dividing line because I guess we didn't put it in the description, but because maybe I just did it briefly. I don't know. But when the thing happened with the Wheaton professor, that brought it all back up again, and somehow I ended up having that tweet conversation. Did we blog that? Did we blog the Wolf conversation on from Twitter? Because I'm trying to... It wasn't all that long ago. And I'm wondering if we did or didn't. Anyway, I ended up having, and I know we talked about it in the program, end up having this back and forth for quite some time on, I think it was a Saturday morning, with Dr. Wolf. He's at Yale, as I recall, on this very issue of whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God. At the same time, I put that video out discussing it. RTS has a video on the same thing where they asked me that question when I was there teaching back in January. And so I think that when someone said, you all need to have a debate on this, I think, I could be wrong, but I think he said, no, not me, get Stephen Cummings. I think this was the guy that Wolf said should do the debate, not him. I could be wrong, but I'm just putting two and two together and speculating here. I think that's the same guy that then had a dialogue with Nabil Qureshi on Unbelievable not that long ago on the subject of do Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Now, Nabil and I pretty much made the same argument. For some reason, a lot of Muslims think that Nabil has to be a clone of me for us to respect each other. We have differences. I'm Reformed. He's really not. I have much stronger views on Roman Catholicism than evidently he does. And because I have said certain things where I've disagreed with a perspective or something like that, people think, you ripped up Nabil Qureshi or something. No, I didn't. I love Nabil. I think he's a great guy. I think he's a great gift to the church. And all you Muslims that are thinking that somehow, you know, and here's the main reason they think that. Here's 1.6 is way too fast. here is a portion, and I guess I'm going to have to put my earphone thingy in now.
By the way, while you're doing that, I did find the Miroslav Wolf
conversation?
Well, the show.
Okay.
That we did. That's January 28th.
That wasn't that long ago.
Not long at all. So that's where the show is, along with a number of other, the Simply Serious Studios program is part of the same program.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. So. All right. Okay. All right. So that was just a while back. All right. This is, just once again, I just try to be transparent here. I have a program called Audio Note Taker. It is a great program. It's a wonderful program. I'm actually going to give you a shot of it here if you'd like to show folks. Since I don't know that we've ever shown people what it actually looks like. Think you have? Well, there it is. Here's Audio Note Taker. And you can, it puts the audio of something into blocks, okay? And then you can just mark out the block and play a portion. So, like, there's that, and then here's the next section that I want to look at and stuff like that. So it just visually makes it so easy to do stuff. I think it's sort of cool. But here's why people think I've taken on Nabil. Here's toward the beginning of the program. Oh, wait a minute. Before I do that, I tell people this allows me to change the speed of the playback very, very easily. So, for example, I can listen to stuff and find stuff at, you know, 2x speed, things like that. I speed it up a little bit so we can just get more done in the program. So it's at 1.2, so it's a little bit faster. Given that Gail Ripplinger, you know, thinks that we edit tapes when we don't, I like to make reference to that. So here's what Nabil had to say.
Sure, yeah. I became a believer after an extended series of conversations with a Christian. I was raised as a devout Muslim in the United States, and I was so devout in my faith that I would try to get Christians to become Muslim. Well, I ran into a Christian who was able to start dialoguing with me intelligently about issues like the Bible, about substitutionary atonement, Jesus, deity, and the Trinity were two really big ones. And then also he introduced me to issues about the Quran and Muhammad's life that I didn't realize. And so through those conversations, I realized that there was strength for the case for Christianity, not so much for Islam as I had always been taught.
Now, he's talking about David Wood there, and David Wood's testimony video is fantastic, too. I'd listen to that. Here's been my criticism, and I'll make it again. Having said, I love Nabil, and I think he does a great job in this program. And I'll connect it to something else. Let me point out why I think this is important. Down here in my list of articles, if I can find it here, was an article about the man who was stabbed to death outside of his shop for having wished Christians a happy Easter. And I had seen, there it is, Asad Shah, murdered shopkeeper Asad Shah, was a false prophet according to Muslim group. Here's just one particular thing. And it's a story about this guy that evidently everybody liked this guy. He was extremely friendly. And yet he wished Christians, as a Muslim, happy Easter. And a Muslim murdered him by stabbing him numerous times in the head with a knife. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? It happened because he was an Ahmadi Muslim. He was a part of the Ahmadi community. And I've told you before, the Ahmadi, I have tremendous respect for them. They are peaceful. They are persecuted. But from the Sunni perspective, and I can't speak about from the Shiite, but I would assume so. I would assume the Shiites take a similar view. Because I think they persecute the Ahmadi too. I know the Sunnis do. I know they do in Pakistan and places like that. From the Sunni perspective, they're not Muslims. And the reason's pretty straightforward. They believe there is a prophet after Muhammad. Now, they also have one other odd belief. They believe Jesus was crucified, but he didn't die. He didn't rise from the dead because he didn't die, but he was crucified, but he didn't die. And that's oddly the same position that Shabir Ali holds, which is, makes him very out of the mainstream when it comes to that particular issue. But the finality of the prophethood of Muhammad is so definitional in the Muslim mind as to Muslim identity, that if you believe there is a prophet after Muhammad, you're not a Muslim. So in other words, they are viewed by the vast majority of the world's Muslims the same way I would view Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? Because Jehovah's Witnesses deny what? The deity of Christ. What is more definitional to the Christian faith than the deity of Christ? That's why I get so upset when people like Yusuf Ismail, he was on the program recently, he was on Unbelievable recently, they'll talk about Unitarian Christians or Gnostic Christians. They're not Christians. And they would never speak of the Ahmadi as Muslims. So they're inconsistent. They're using different standards, which is the essence of Islamic stuff. So Nabil says, I was raised as a devout Muslim. My suggestion has been to Nabil all along, take the one weapon that the Sunni Muslims have against you away from them. All you've got to do is say, I was raised as a devout Ahmadi Muslim. The Sunnis reject us because of this. However, what you need to understand is I believed the Quran was the word of God. I rejected the deity of Christ. I rejected the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I prayed the prayers. In other words, in everything that is relevant to the denial of the Christian faith, I believe exactly as the Sunnis did in these areas. And so I had to take the exact same journey. despite the fact that I openly acknowledge the Sunnis would reject my using the term Muslim of myself, my community believed that we were solid Muslims, despite that one particular difference. Take the weapon away from them. Just put it out there on the table first thing, and then make it a non-issue, because that's what they keep using over and over again as their one weapon against your sound arguments. So because of that, people say, oh, you've attacked Nabil Qureshi and all this stuff. No, I've just said, I think you need to be straightforward about that and say, hey, here's where I was coming from. Now, I want to listen to what the argument from Joseph Cumming was as to him. Now, remember what my answer to do we worship the same God was? Yes and no, with the emphasis on the no. The yes, when you're talking about the Muslims claim that, the yes and the Muslims say, well, the historical God that revealed himself to Abraham is the God we're worshiping. Okay, that's the historical claim. However, from the Christian perspective, that's insufficient because that's not the end of God's revelation of himself. And there is an essential revelation that God has made of himself since that revelation to Abraham that cannot be rejected and say we're worshiping the same God. And that's pretty much what Nabil said. But there was one difference in how we handled it. So let's listen to what Joseph Cumming said and see how the argument proceeds here.
Briefly say two reasons why the answer is yes, then two reasons why the answer is no, and then respond to those no's and conclude why I think the answer is mostly yes.
Okay.
First of all, if we are seeking to worship the one God who created the universe, and Muslims are seeking to worship the one God who created the universe, there cannot be two different one gods who created the universe. That's inherent in the nature of the thing itself. If there only is one God who created the universe, therefore we and they are both seeking at least to worship the same God. Now, we may be inadequately worshiping that one God. We may be worshiping that one God with either mild or great misunderstandings about what that one God is like. But we and Muslims, if we are each seeking to worship the one God who created the universe, there can't be two different one God. A second reason why the answer is yes.
Okay, I guess the fastest way to do this is to respond to each one. So, as long as you're a monotheist, there's only one God. I'm sorry. That doesn't make any sense to me. The identity of that God, his own self-revelation, is completely absent from that assertion. So as long as you're a monotheist, you know, if you say Thor is the one true God, then that, you know, we're all talking about the same God? No, of course not. Now, Thor was a part of a polytheistic system. I know that. But if you decide to elevate him to the highest level or something like that, no. There has to be a revelation of the character, nature, and identity of this God, because when we're talking about whether we worship the same God, it's not are we all just monotheists, it's whether we're worshiping the same God. I found that particular first argument particularly weak.
Is that the Quran explicitly states that Muslims are seeking to worship the same God whom Christians worship. For example, in Surah Al-Ankabut, verse 46, it says, that Muslims should say to Jews and Christians, our God and your God is one. Clearly the Quran calls upon Muslims to worship the same God whom Christians and Jews worship. So briefly state two reasons why the answer is yes.
Drat, sorry about that.
So that they say Muslims see God as arbitrary and distant and...
I skipped something there. Sorry.
Clearly the Quran calls upon Muslims to worship the same God whom Christians and Jews worship. So if we want to say that Muslims are worshiping a different God, well, we have to be saying that Muslims are not doing what they are trying to do.
No, the Quran clearly makes the claim that the God, that Allah is the God of Abraham. So the question is not, we have to say that the Muslims aren't doing what the Quran calls them to do. That's assuming that the author of the Quran understood the revelation that God made in Jesus Christ, which clearly he didn't. That's the point. So we can acknowledge that the Quran says we're worshiping one God. But we're not saying that the Muslims are in rebellion. We're just simply saying, okay, historically, we're all claiming that our God revealed himself to Abraham. But that was a long time ago. Is that the last thing he did? Is there anything more? And the Christian says there is much more. There has, and even the Muslim has to admit, there has been revelation since then. The Quran itself says the Injil was Natsal, sent down to Jesus. So you have to look at what the Injil has to say, even if the Muslim says we don't have it. There has been revelation of God since then. So just simply noting that the God of Abraham is the same God we're talking about is not sufficient to answer this question.
Okay.
Now, let me say two reasons why the answer is no, one of which I think is not very convincing, and the second of which I think is more serious. So the not very convincing one is to say, well, Muslims, you know, come and hear Christians say Muslims have a radically different understanding of God's character. So that they say Muslims see God as arbitrary and distant and not as loving, whereas Christians see God as loving, covenant-keeping, and faithful. I would say you can find Muslims who do see God as loving and caring and covenant-keeping and faithful, and you can find Christians who see God as distant and unapproachable and arbitrary, and actually the differences within the Muslim community and the difference within the Christian community on that are actually just as great as the difference between Muslims and Christians on that. So if you want to make that argument, then you'd have to say each one of us is worshiping a different God from each other one of us, and each one of us has a slightly different conception of what God's character is like. So I don't think that's a very convincing argument. But what's a much more important argument is that Christians understand God's definitive self-revelation to be in the person of Jesus Christ, and that the fact that Jesus is God's manifestation in human form, Jesus is God incarnate, therefore from that we conclude that God, the one God, is triune. And Muslims overwhelmingly deny those two things, that is, deny the deity of Christ and deny the triune nature of God. And of course, you can find a tiny minority of Muslims who do not deny that, but certainly the overwhelming majority of Muslims would deny that, whereas Christians not only affirm that, but believe that.
Wait a minute. I would really like to find out, could you tell me what tiny minority of Muslims do not deny the deity of Christ? What tiny minority of Muslims actually believe in the Trinity? I'm just left going, eh? What are you talking about? No. By definition, Surah 112, Lem Yelid Walam Yulid, He begetteth not, nor is He begotten. Which, if you think about, what do you call a person who begets? Father. What do you call the one who is begotten? Son. He is neither father nor son. How can you call somebody a Muslim who believes in the Trinity? This is a definitional thing, and yet it seems like he's going, well, but then there is some, you know.
Believe that's necessary to our salvation. Now, that's a much more serious concern because it is something that is necessary to our salvation. It goes to the very core of what we understand God to be like. At the same time, if we want to say that Muslims are worshiping a different God simply because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God's definitive self-revelation and do not believe that God is triune, then we would be compelled to say that Jews who do not, or non-Messianic Jews, are also worshiping a different God. I don't think very many evangelical Christians would want to say that Jews are worshiping a different God, but I don't think there's any theologically or intellectually consistent basis for saying Muslims are worshiping a different God because they deny the deity of Christ and the Trinity, while Jews are worshiping the same God that Christians do.
There was the argument. There was the argument. And Wolf does the same thing. That's why they're coming from the same perspective. One other thing I'll play here real quickly and we'll wrap it up.
That's right. I would say we're certainly seeking to worship the same God. There are important differences in what we understand that one God to be like and how we understand that one God to have revealed himself, and those relate to things necessary to salvation. But on the basis of those texts in Acts and other texts in Matthew and Luke, I think it would be an error to say that Muslims are worshiping a different God.
Okay.
All right, so many things here. He tried to go to some scriptural passages. He tries to say where Cornelius was worshiping God, but he was not. What we must understand, and Nabil brought some of this out, but this is the one place where I disagreed with Nabil in how he handled this. Cummings said, and evangelicals will be loath to say that Jews aren't worshiping the same God. I will. I have to. 1 John's still in my Bible. The Gospel of John's still in my Bible. Paul's letters are still in my Bible. And I happen to have studied enough church history to realize that since 1945, in primarily European, but in Western academia, you can't honestly deal with those texts because it's just, you're just not allowed to. You can't. That could be taken in the wrong way, in an ethnic sense. Well, there's a problem. John said, if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father either. Didn't he? Jesus says, you are to honor the Son, even as you honor the Father. And the argument that came up here was, well, you know, if you're going to be consistent, then you have to say that the Muslims are okay if you say that the Jews are okay. I'm not saying either one is okay. I believe that the revelation in Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the message we proclaim to the world and to what it means to worship God. And if you're not worshiping God in light of the self-manifestation he has made in Jesus Christ, then you're not worshiping God. Oh, that's too exclusivistic. That's the New Testament. That's the reason for missions. That's the reason for the church. Now, this is where Nabil and I parted company, because Nabil said, well, no, the Jews are going back to the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament they were worshiping the proper God. The Muslims are coming along after Christianity, and they're purposely rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity. But that wasn't the question. He's right. There's no question that Surah 5 and Surah 4 and Surah 3 are trying to respond to the doctrine of the Trinity. I get that. He's exactly right about that. And Cummings' interpretation of those texts was way out of line with any type of Sunni orthodoxy at all. He took some wild interpretations of those texts. But the question is, what about Jews today? It's not Jews before Jesus, or Jews maybe in the day of Jesus who had not yet heard the gospel. The question is, the Jewish person today that has access to the fullness of the revelation of the New Testament and says, no, I am going to have the Father without the Son. The only biblical answer to that is, you can't do that. You can't, well, you just, that's just terrible. No, it's not. It's terrible to say that God has lied in giving testimony to his Son and raising him from the dead. That's what's terrible. It's not terrible to think logically and rationally and go, no, if what we say is true about what Jesus has done, what God has done in Jesus and who Jesus was, then there's no other name given under heaven. And you're not worshiping God when you are rejecting the self-revelation he himself has made. You're calling God a liar. So that's where we had to part company, was I think the consistent answer, which I think maybe some people would say you can't give in London, but the consistent answer is no, there is only one means of worship that is acceptable in God's sight today. And by the way, folks, that's why stories like Aaron's sons or the touching of the ark, and God's breaking out in destroying people for false worship. That's why those stories are pretty much non-existent in the canon of scripture and thought for most people in the world today. Their God wouldn't do that. Their God is not concerned whatsoever about his worship. And so they're just not going to go there. So that was where I did have a difference, is how I would have handled that particular situation. But Nabil's point was very clear, and that was there is a fundamental definitional element of who God is that is rejected knowingly. Now maybe in error, in the sense that the Quran clearly misunderstands what Doctrine of Trinity is, but it's still trying to reject the Christian teaching, and that has to be kept in mind when you think about that. Wow, we've covered a lot of stuff today. We went long. We're 4 minutes over a mega edition of The Dividing Line. Even had one guy in channel whining about, well, is it a marathon today or something? You know, we go short, we get complaints. You go long, you get complaints. It's just, it's just American society there. So, anyways, we'll, Lord willing, be back on Thursday with more interesting stuff, I hope. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. We'll see you next time. God bless.